Okay, we're in Genesis 9, 1 through 7. I'm going to go ahead and read the section since it's fairly brief. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." In terms of an overview of this, of chapter 9, we have a recreation of the world. We've had the original creation in Genesis 1, and the introduction of sin in Genesis 3, and the devastation that ensued from the introduction of sin with the taking of life and the violence and all of the rampant manifestations of sin in the world that inevitably follow from sinful hearts. And the Lord's assessment that he looked upon man and he saw every imagination of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord ordained that all would be destroyed with the exception of Noah and his family and those clean animals and the unclean animals that were brought on board. The Lord orchestrated all of that, of course, with the ark and then the complete devastation of life with the exception of those that were on board of the ark. And then we have Noah who received grace from the Lord, favor from the Lord. And he served the Lord in complete obedience and did all that was required of him. Stewarded the animals and his family on that 370 days or so that they were on board and then ultimately disembarked and faced a brand new world, a different world that they had ever seen before, but a new world. And as we see this, all of creation has been reduced to one family once again. And the animals that were there that had been on the ark, but all of creation is really born again, brand new. And God promises in this section to care for their lives, and there's reasons for that in verses 1 and 7, which really bracket this section that we'll see. There is a statement, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then in verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." And so there is this establishment of the new world, that there would be a new humanity that would occupy and populate the world as it existed after the flood. And humanity would be safe from animals, from the threat of animals. And matter of fact, there would be a change in the relationship of humankind and the animal kingdom. The fear and dread of man would be on all animals. You see that today. You see an inborn apprehension of the animals when they see a human approaching. And that was not the case originally. There was not that distance that now exists between the animals and humanity. But there is this new relationship that God has established, that humanity would be safe from the threats of animals, and they would stay, and the animals would be in awe of humanity in verse 2. And there is a change in the diet of humanity from all that we can observe. It would certainly appear that in the original instance of creation that man was vegetarian. And that's no longer the case. Now animals are given over to serve humanity and to provide food. That's a change. But there was one restriction, and that is that blood would not be suitable for consumption. And that's not strictly a dietary issue. That goes to the issue of what the scriptures say in Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. Blood is very significant. It's really the bearer of life. And that goes back to the fact that when the Lord provided a model for sacrifice, what was it that was shed? What was shed was blood. The life was shed. It was not the animals had to give their life so that the Adam and Eve could be clothed, so that there could be a suitable sacrifice. And there is this theme that runs throughout this passage and the rest of Scripture that the life is in the blood and life is precious. It's a very, very important theme. And we'll emphasize that as we go through the passage, and the world would not be drowned again. We won't see that before us in verses 1 through 7. That occurs in verses 8 through 11. But a second aspect of what's addressed in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, is the relationship that man has to his fellow man. And that is that the life is critically important because man is made in the image of God. And so the Lord makes it very clear. It's always been the case that God is pro-life. It's always been the case that the taking of innocent life has been a completely irreprehensible thing in the eyes of God. But now it's codified and there are means by which that is enforced. So that's just a quick introduction. Flip over, if you will, to page 2 and we'll unpack this section somewhat more methodically. But we have what Matthew Henry calls the Great Magna Carta. You probably have heard that expression. It's a great charter for the world. The original charter was no longer applicable because the earlier world had been destroyed, and now we have a brand new world, and the Lord is giving a series of principles, a series of grants and entitlements. The things that God has provided, rules for engagement with the new world, all of that is being established because we have a brand new creation, a recreation of the world. And there's really two aspects to this. You're going to see in three grants or three entitlements that we'll unpack. And then there are some precepts that we'll talk about pages 5 through 8. But the grants are going to be on pages 2 through 4. But in terms of entitlements or grants or bequests that the Lord has given to Noah and to his family, first of all, there is a grant or an entitlement of land. The Lord is saying the earth is yours. Populate the earth. Reign over the earth. Subdue it. Replenish it. Enjoy the favor that I will provide. Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish this earth that had been depopulated. And that, again, is a theme that is stated in chapter 9, verse 1, and it's repeated in chapter 9, verse 7. So it's almost like there's bookends in this passage. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And he provides for them not only that, but Matthew Henry makes an interesting observation. It's in the middle of the page. Though it's not paradise, it's a different world, it's a wilderness, he says, but Matthew Henry makes a very salient observation. He says, it's better than they deserve, because blessed be God, it's not hell. And what do we deserve? We don't deserve anything. We deserve judgment. All of us are sinners. Noah inherited the same guilt that Adam had incurred. All of us, brothers and sisters, are born with the culpability of Adam's offense. All of us are born alienated from God. All of us find ourselves guilty before God from the very beginning. But he gives them a blessing in chapter 9, verse 1. And he directs that they would multiply on the earth, that they would replenish the earth, that life would be perpetuated, that all of the habitable parts of the earth would be populated. They were on the top of Mount Ararat, but all of the land surrounding them would ultimately be populated. And the earth would never be what Matthew Henry describes as dispeopled, in other words, depopulated. There would be another judgment. It will not be by water. Ultimately, there would be a judgment at the end of time when the Lord will judge the earth by fire. But the Lord is not going to destroy all of humanity as he did here by the flood. So you've got an entitlement of land and a blessing that is given to him. And then secondly, on page 3, a second entitlement, second aspect of what is being given to them addresses the animal kingdom. And it's a change. It's a change in the disposition of mankind and animals. The Lord gives Noah and his family a title to the animal kingdom. He says, into your hands, in chapter 9, verse 2, they are delivered. So the animals are given into the hands of Noah and his family, titled for their use, for their benefit, and for their enjoyment, and dominion over them. It's a different relationship. It's dominion. There would be this fear, this apprehension that existed between animals and humans. It never was the case before. But there will be fear and dread on part of animals that the Lord actually instilled in the world of the animal kingdom upon every beast. And Matthew Henry makes an interesting comment. He says that it's similar to the original grant. In other words, that these animals would be under the dominion of mankind. You can actually see that in chapter 1, verse 28. Because in chapter 1, verse 28, the God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's called the dominion mandate. God has always given man dominion over the earth, but the relationship between mankind and animals has changed. Before, there was a very amicable relationship between mankind and animals, and now there is this fearful aspect that pervades the animal world. And that still exists. And so animals that are useful to mankind, the domesticated animals would be reclaimed. They are useful. They can be used for a number of purposes. But there are those who would be threats to mankind. These would be predators of various sorts, and they are restrained. If you think about it, this is a way of the Lord protecting humanity from being decimated by hostile animals. So He's giving mankind dominion over the animals, and he's creating a fearful disposition in a way in which that mankind will not be depopulated by hostile animals. And then there's an interesting comment that Matthew Henry makes at the end of this, at the bottom of page 3. What is it that keeps wolves out of our towns and lions out of our streets and confines them to the wilderness but this fear and dread? We see this today. You see animals behaving in a very apprehensive way towards humankind, and there's a reason for that. That has not always been the case, but that subsequent to the flood, that is exactly the way that God has ordained that that animals would relate to mankind. Top of page 4, there is another aspect to what God had done in establishing this new creation, and that is an entitlement or a grant of maintenance and subsistence. How were they to be fed? How was mankind to be fed? And the answer is every living thing shall be meat for you or food for you, but not with the blood in the flesh. Before, the case had been that they were given the fruit of the earth. And that's exactly what Cain offered, was the fruit of the earth. Abel offered the first of the flock. But now, animals are provided for mankind as a means of subsistence. That was really not the case prior to the flood. And so now we have this provision for them. And Tom Constable makes this note about two-thirds of the way down, that God gave Noah permission to eat animals in chapter 9, verse 3. Until then, evidently people had only eaten plants. Now humanity received power of life and death over the animal kingdom. But there is this aspect, and it's a very important aspect. It's a restraint on the liberty with which mankind would partake of animals, and that is that the eating of animal blood was strictly forbidden. And the reason for that is that the life is in the blood. The blood represents life. And that is going to be a prelude to a very important principle that the Lord is going to establish with respect to the preservation of human life. Blood is so important. There shall not be the shedding of blood with humanity, at least not in terms of anything malicious. Top of page 5. So those are the three grants or entitlements, if you consider those, to populate the earth, to replenish the earth, to subdue the world and to populate the earth, to take advantage of the liberty that mankind had with respect to the animal kingdom with that one restriction. But there are certain provisions, certain rules that are given in terms of how Noah and his family were to conduct themselves, and that's on page 5. There are four aspects to this. One of them is that we have this provision I made mention of along the way that the blood is not to be eaten. And there's some implications of that, and the first is that though mankind is over the animal kingdom, that mankind is to rule over the animal kingdom, that mankind is still subject to the rules and restrictions and dominion of the Lord. And so there are these rules, restrictions that God is establishing, and God is establishing restraints of law. And that's going to become particularly important with respect to the preservation of human life. And mankind was not to be inhospitable to the animal kingdom. They were to be lords, but not tyrants over the animals. They could use them for their profit, but not torment them. And then during the, with respect to sacrifices, that the blood was never to be looked upon as a common thing. Something, it's very special, very special. And again, this is a preface to what the Lord is going to establish with respect to the value of human life. Man is not to shed human life, not to shed blood. Down at the bottom of page 5, man must not take away his own life or the lives of others. The life is to be preserved. If you think about it, all of humanity had been destroyed by the flood. And now you had literally Noah and his wife, three sons and their wives. So you had 8 people populating the earth. And you can see how critically important it is that the value of life, human life, be preserved. They were literally the ones through whom the earth would be replenished. And so the Lord is establishing the principle that God will require the blood of their lives, and that lives are not their own. That principle has never changed. Top of page 6, a related aspect of that is that the animals are not to be allowed to hurt human life, and at the hand of every beast I will require it. And so animals, if they were to take a life, they would be in turn be executed as well, because life is precious. So you'll see this later codified in Deuteronomy and other sections of Scripture, where if a person has an animal and an animal is prone to be aggressive towards a humanity, and that animal in fact injures a human, then the owner is responsible for the conduct of that animal. And so human life is very precious. Human life is to be guarded. A related aspect of that is that willful murderers must be put to death. That's aspect number 4, and there are some subpoints to this. But what's interesting about this, Tom Constable makes the observation that God not only reasserted the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate, that the dominion mandate is to rule over the earth, to replenish the earth, to exercise dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth, to reign over the earth. But it's very critical that the Lord is here establishing the sanctity of human life. And the reason for capital punishment, and we'll look at that in a moment or two, in chapter 9, verse 6, is that God has made man in his own image. So when we started our book of Genesis, the point that we've made over and over is, as we look at Scripture, what does the Scripture tell us about the character of God, and what does the Scripture tell us about what God requires of us? And what this tells us about the character of God is that God is the one who has brought life into existence. Life is precious. Life is to be jealously guarded, protected, advanced, shepherded in a very, very diligent way, and that those who take innocent life are to be punished by giving up their own life. That has never changed. You'll see when you get to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the sixth commandment, you know this, is, you shall not kill. Actually, the word that's used in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, is never used for warfare. It's never used for anything other than manslaughter or murder. It doesn't mean protecting yourself from a hostile invader, a self-defense. It means literally taking innocent life. It means manslaughter. It means murder. But it's codified in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 But as we'll see in just a moment, this is part of God's moral law. This has always been the case. This was the case when Cain took Abel's life. The taking of innocent life is always to be punished. But with the inauguration of the rules subsequent to the flood, you have the introduction of capital punishment, chapter 9, verse 6, and that's never been abrogated. So willful murderers are to be put to death. And so you have this critical demand. Kyle and Dalich, some notable commentators, make an observation that this command laid the foundation for all civil government. The reason that's important, sometimes the Puritans would use the term the civil magistracy. That's the expression they would use for government. Romans 13 addresses the role of the civil magistrate or government to preserve peace, to protect the innocent, to punish evil, to protect those who would come against innocent life. And so you have a delegated authority. We'll unpack this a little bit as we go. But God has always judged the taking of innocent life. But he has delegated the responsibility for the enforcement of that principle to the civil magistrate, to government. We have here the inauguration of civil government that's codified in Romans 13 in the New Testament. But you have the role of government. The government is responsible for protecting innocent life. Do they always execute that responsibility properly? They do not. But the responsibility of government is to do what God has commanded them to do, and that is to serve as his delegated authority to enforce discipline on the earth, to punish evil, to protect the innocent. And here you have, at least thematically, the introduction of civil government. The human government and the governors that existed previously, what's interesting is the government has changed. Prior to the flood, you saw evil government. You saw a very anarchy-type government. When you had Cain and these mighty men in Genesis 6, they existed solely on human authority, and they were not governed. They were not governing themselves as God would have them to operate. Ultimately, that was judged. But now, with the Lord is introducing government as his delegated authority, God is establishing this to accomplish his purposes. And again, that principle still continues for today for restraint of murder. Top of page 7. What we see in Genesis 9, verse 6, and I'll just read this for you again. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, there's a number of important principles that are established here. Number one, God will punish murderers. If the magistrate fails to punish murderers, God himself will see that they are punished. But the responsibility for government, for the civil magistrate, point number two, is that the magistrate must punish murderers. That's exactly what chapter 9, verse 6 says. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. So what is the purpose of government? They are ministers of God. There was a time, actually, when our pastor and myself and a few others visited a police department, one of our congregation, Cheryl Orange, is an officer in the city. We visited their department, and I just made a comment to some of her fellow officers. I said, do you realize that you are ministers of God? That was new information for them. I said, but no, you are. You are the delegated authority of God. You are ministers of God. You are responsible for enforcing God's principles. And God has given you a very, very important responsibility for which you're accountable. But what a privileged position, a responsible position that you have, because God has established you to be the enforcer of discipline and to protect the innocent and to punish evil. But you are a minister of God. It comes straight from Romans 13. And that's embedded for you about two-thirds of the way down. In Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. It is referring to the civil magistrate or the government, a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword. The expression bear the sword literally means the enforcement of discipline through the taking of life if necessary. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, do we see the godly implementation of Romans 13 across the world today? We do not, but this is what God has ordained government to do. That's what they're responsible to do. That's what we should support them in doing, because that's God's plan for us. But before the flood, you saw that man took human life into his own hands. This is what happened with Cain. This is what happened with Lamech. This is what happened with others. You had a reckless world that ultimately was destroyed. And when God brought Noah through the flood with his family, he gave a pattern that was to establish the sanctity of life, the value of human life. Top of page 8. Willful murder is always to be punished with death. Willful murder is to be always punished with death. And that's never changed. Why is that the case? For man is created in the image of God. And when human life is taken in a willful way, in an unjust way, then literally God's purposes have been destroyed in that life. And that's why life is extremely precious, because God has ordained life to be made in his image. He has, in fact, made man in his own image. And that's why we have these very stern principles that have been given to us and means for the enforcement of this. So all of that to be said, the sixth commandment really didn't start in Exodus 20. It didn't start in Deuteronomy 5. The rule about thou shalt not murder is embedded from the very beginning of creation. That's always been the moral character of God. When we talk about the moral law, we're referring to those laws which are reflective of the very character of God. It's knit into the very fabric of creation. It's who God is. God is pro-life. He makes life. He preserves life. He makes man in his own image, in the likeness of God. He makes him. And so that has always been the case. It's codified in Exodus 20 and repeated in Deuteronomy 5. But it wasn't new in Exodus 20. It wasn't new in Deuteronomy 5. It's always been the case. It's always been the very character of God that he is pro-life, that life is sacred. So that never changed. That's always been the case. So I've got some extended excerpts here from one of the Reform Puritan catechisms, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and I won't go through all of this. It's there for your own reading, but it goes through the discussion about what is the moral law. And the short answer is this is God's will for mankind. It's reflective of his very character. There are some aspects of the law, the ceremonial law, which points to Christ, fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ, his sacrifice, his resurrection, that the ceremonial laws have been abrogated. You had the civil laws that relate to the theocracy of Israel that have been are now outdated, but there is an aspect of equity in the civil law that still continues to be applicable. But the moral law, which is reflected in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, has always been the case. It's reflective of the very character of God. You can look, the first four commandments deal with how we are to relate to God, and the commandments 5 through 10 relate to how we are to relate to our fellow man. And none of those commandments are anything other than the way that God has knit together creation. And so here we have in Genesis 9, really the codification of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, because life will be taken if you shed innocent blood. So I don't know if you realize that or not, but this has always been the case. It's the very character of God himself. So you can read over this at your convenience, but I wanted you to go through this. But over on page 10, question 134, what is the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. And again, I made reference to this a little bit earlier, but the verb kill is used of murder and manslaughter. It's never used of war. And God gave government the authority to use deadly force, Romans 13:4. So when we read, thou shalt not kill, that does not rule out self-defense. Matter of fact, self-defense is a corollary obligation of the Sixth Commandment to preserve innocent life. All necessary lawful steps to preserve innocent life can and must be taken, whether it's our own life or someone else's life. So self-defense is knitted into the very character of God. It's why we have the means by which we can protect ourselves from evil. So are we obligated to defend ourselves? Absolutely. Are we obligated to defend other innocent lives? Absolutely. Every lawful measure to preserve the taking of innocent life not only can be taken, but must be taken. Because life is sacred. Life is precious. Who's responsible for enforcing that? The government. We are not the enforcers of punishment in and of ourselves. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, and that is always the case. But to whom has he delegated the responsibility for executing vengeance on the taking of an innocent life? The civil magistrate, the government. So God has not left us without a means by which the law is to be enforced in the protection of innocent life. Do today's laws protect innocent life? They do not. They do not. I can't help, as I go through this, I've labored through this over the last week. You can't go through this chapter and not deal with the subject of abortion. You just simply cannot ignore that aspect. And that's why, if you'll flip over to page 11, there's an article by Randy Alcorn on why is abortion wrong. There was a time I was actually at Hope Clinic and had a very strange interaction with one of the escorts. She had an appearance that I don't think I've ever seen. I wouldn't be surprised if she wasn't possessed. I mean that very sincerely. She was twisting scripture and actually doing the same thing that Satan did in the garden, as God said, and actually took what Satan did in Matthew 4 when he was tempting the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, and twisted scripture. This particular escort literally did exactly that. I wouldn't be surprised at all if this person was possessed. Not at all. But there are those who will take the scripture and twist it to support the taking of innocent life, and that is exactly what it is. It's twisting scripture. An accurate understanding of scripture always necessarily requires the protection of innocent life, unborn life. Psalm 139 is very clear, and that the psalmist talks about that he was knit together in his mother's womb. As a matter of fact, there's a passage in Exodus that deals with if a man injures a woman and the baby is harmed, that man is guilty of manslaughter if that baby is harmed. And so that goes to there are innumerable instances where the taking of innocent life is mentioned. The most reprehensible, of course, is Molech, which was the worship of the Ammonites, where they would engage in child sacrifice. And if there is anything that the Lord hates, it is the sin of Molech. But that is, quite candidly, what we find in our own country today is not any different than what the Ammonites were doing in making child sacrifices to the god of self-pleasure and self-convenience. It literally is not different. The babies are not protected. The babies are taken. Innocent life is taken. But there's an article that I'll let you read by Randy Alcorn. And we know this. I realize I'm preaching to the proverbial choir here, but there are Bible-believing churches where the men in the pulpits will not address abortion. And there's an article I read, why would pastors be reluctant to address abortion? You know your pastor is not reluctant to address abortion. You know I'm not a reluctant. You know none of our elders are reluctant to address abortion. The answer that is often given is they don't want to politicize the pulpit. Brothers and sisters, there's absolutely nothing political about addressing the subject of abortion. It is not a Democrat issue, a Republican issue. It's a God issue. It is a law. It is a Bible issue. The protection of innocent life is not a political issue. It is a divinely revealed, clearly articulated issue in all of Scripture. And if you go through the Scriptures, and some people will say, well, I don't want to be cherry-picking passages on human life. You don't have to cherry-pick passages. All you have to do is go to Cain and Abel You have to go to Genesis 9, you go to Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 22, Romans 13. I mean, that's just off the top of my head. You just, over and over, you don't cherry-pick passages of Scripture. If you're articulating, expositing the Scripture in a sequential manner, which is the pattern that historically has been used, you will inevitably deal with the protection of innocent life. You will inevitably deal with the responsibility of the civil magistrate to protect innocent life. We are not vigilantes. We do not enforce the laws in and of ourselves. That is the responsibility of the government. So make no mistake, I'm not advocating anything lawless here. Matter of fact, I'm only advocating that which is lawful in God's sight. But they don't want to politicize the pulpit, but you're not politicizing the pulpit when you're dealing with life issues. The sanctity of life is a thread that runs throughout all of Scripture. And that's why I made the point over and over about moral law. The protection of innocent life is reflective of the very character of God. It's embedded in all of creation. It's embedded in all of Scripture. It was not new with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments simply codified this as one of the Ten Commandments. But it's always been the case that protection of innocent life is the very fabric of God's creation. Why do you think it is that God went to Cain and he said, "Where's your brother? What happened to him? And what did he do?" He ultimately didn't enforce capital punishment on him, but he branded him and he said, "You'll be a vagrant, you'll be a vagabond, and you'll be hunted down, but I'll give you protection against the lawless taking of your own life." But with Genesis 9, you have the inauguration of capital punishment, which takes us to another article that I've also provided for you. In your notes, if you go over to page 14 through 17, you have an article on the sanctity of life and capital punishment by a theologian named J.G. Voss. There's any number of articles that you can find on capital punishment. But I remember talking with my wife one time. There was a time, as she tells me, in her earlier high school years, I guess it was, when there was a debate. And one of the topics was on capital punishment. And apparently the teacher and apparently most of the class were just aghast that anybody would be advocating capital punishment. And praise God, my dear wife, even before she came to know the Lord Jesus as her Savior, still knew that God was pro-life and that God had provided capital punishment as a means for enforcing the sanctity of human life. And so she valiantly stood up for what was right. As a young lady, even as an unbeliever at that point, she knew what was right. Yeah. The law of God is written on people's hearts. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But understand, the Scripture tells us that the law of God is written on human hearts. They know what they're doing is wrong. And they're subordinating and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And they're building up wrath in the day of wrath. And that's why we desperately need revival. We're going to be praying for revival in our worship service a little bit later today. But we need to pray that God will change hearts, because we live in a lawless society. We live in a society that does not value the sanctity of life. And if there's anything that grieves the heart of God, it's the taking of innocent life, defenseless life, shedding of innocent blood. Here in Genesis 9, you have the inauguration of principles to protect life. Animals are not allowed to take a human life, and they would do it simply because they're animals. A human taking the life of another human, particularly a defenseless human being that has no way of even speaking for themselves, is the epitome of lawlessness. It's the epitome of violence against that which is sacred in the eyes of God. So I couldn't even deal with Genesis 9 without dealing with the subject of abortion. I couldn't deal with Genesis 9 without talking about the sanctity of life. It's embedded right here in the Scripture, and we need to realize that. And if you're talking with a friend, you're talking with a pastor, you're talking with someone, they're reluctant to talk about abortion, they're reluctant to talk about capital punishment, take them to Genesis 9. Take them to Exodus 20. Take them to Deuteronomy 5. Take them to Romans 13. There's any number of passages, but it's embedded in all of God's sacred word. So we're a little bit briefer than we normally are, but the key takeaway in Genesis 9 is the sanctity of human life. It's absolutely in bright shining lights right there in Genesis 9. And that's why we had this passage about partaking of blood. At first, that seems like an odd thing to say, but the Lord says, "But the life is in the blood." And then he says, I will require your blood. And if someone takes your blood, your life, I will require it of them. And so when the Lord is saying that that no one is to partake of the blood, he's saying that life is sacred. The blood is not common. The life is in the blood. We can't treat life as if it's a disposable item, that it's just something commonplace. That's exactly the point that God is making when he says you can't eat flesh with the blood, because the blood represents life, and life is precious. It's not a common thing. It's to be guarded. It's to be jealously guarded. And so I think we need to look at Genesis 9 and understand that's why God makes that point about the taking of blood, because of the precious value of life. So, brothers and sisters, may we be steadfast, may we be faithful to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves, to pray for those who are doing the very will of Satan himself, who is a murderer from the beginning. And the only thing that really will change all of this is the changing of human hearts. Legislation is important. Supreme Court rulings are always important. But what will ultimately change things is a change of human hearts, and only God's Spirit can do that. We need to pray that God will do what only He can do, and that is to change human hearts. And that's where change really resides. Father, we thank You for this very precious passage in Genesis 9 and for the critical principles that are embedded in this little brief section that we saw tonight, this afternoon, in Genesis 9, 1 through 7, how sacred the life is, that the blood is emblematic of life, and so it's not to be treated as something commonplace, because life is not commonplace. Life is sacred. Life is made by You and preserved by You. So, Lord, may we be those who jealously guard life, our own life, the lives of others. Pray that we would be a nation that would value the sanctity of human life. In Jesus' name, amen.